Well, good evening. Turn, if you would, tonight to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we will get started with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are glad to be here tonight, and Lord, I'm thankful for the week that you've given us thus far. I thank you for your safety and your provision in our lives. God, thank you for the ability to be here this evening. I pray that you'd use it to speak to our hearts. God, you know what we need. God, you know what is lacking and what needs to be addressed, and I pray that tonight we'd be willing to do that. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, you may remember, I explained that because of the timing of things, we were going to be able to take a couple of weeks to look at details that are sometimes referenced but often overlooked as it relates to the crucifixion of Christ and then, of course, his burial and his resurrection. And so last week, we looked at the betrayal of Judas, or the betrayal of Christ by Judas. We know that he proved himself to be unfaithful, unreliable, undependable, untrustworthy. And as a result of his betrayal, it is very easy for you and I to criticize him. It's very easy for you and I to be very critical of what he did, and he deserves all the criticism that is leveled against him. Every negative, bad, insulting statement that could be directed toward him, he is deserving of it because of his actions. And yet I tried to show us that many times we betray Christ with our own actions, because so many times in our Christian lives, if we're not really putting forth the effort that we ought, we prove to be unfaithful, unreliable, undependable, untrustworthy. We don't take the stand for Christ that we ought to take. Sometimes we let our lifestyle get away from us. And so it's easy to be critical of someone like Judas, and yet so many times the same thing could be said of us. And whenever you and I betray our relationship with Christ by our actions, then whatever criticism comes our way, we deserve it. It's not someone picking on us. It's not someone just trying to attack us because we're a Christian. No, if we're not going to live a consistent Christian life, then whatever criticism comes our way, again, we deserve it. And so that ought to be a challenge to us, should it not, to live a consistent Christian life so that we don't betray our Savior, so that people cannot be critical of the faith we claim to have. That in mind, tonight I want to begin with a thought that I know is going to seem a bit odd, it may seem a bit silly, and you may think to yourself, where in the world is this headed? Well, just give it a few minutes, and I think there will be a point to this at the conclusion of the message, okay? So I'm going to share something with you tonight that may or may not come as a surprise to some of you, but something that I enjoy doing and something that I find some pleasure in is doing yard work around the house. Now, I don't think I'm one of those radicals. I don't think I'm one of those fanatics when it comes to yard work. But I do enjoy a yard that looks like it's been taken care of. And so like this week on Monday when we had beautiful weather, I went outside and I scalped the yard and then I fertilized the yard and then I've watered it some. And I'm looking to have a pretty yard because I think it just adds some aesthetics, a visible appeal to the house if you drive by and it looks like you take care of the yard. Okay, so that's just me personally. If you don't care about your yard, I'm not griping at you. I'm just saying for me personally, I like a yard that's green and looks nice and well manicured and all that other stuff. So that being said, for as long as, well, not as long, but almost as long as we have lived in this house that we're in now, we've had dogs. We've had dogs. And you know this, that most dogs are pretty smart. I know there are some dumb dogs out there, but most dogs are fairly smart animals. They're fairly smart creatures. And yet we know this to be true, that no matter how smart the dogs are, they act stupid. Right? So you would at times say to yourself, or maybe to someone around you, that is one smart dog. And then other times you may say of that very same dog, what a stupid dog. So Monday, as I was doing some yard work, I thought to myself, we have and we have had several stupid dogs. Dogs that right now I'm not impressed with. I noticed as I was doing yard work the other day on our back fence line, they've run back and forth so many times that they've put a path there and there's no more grass. Now it's just dirt. And so where I would like there to be some beautiful green grass, nope, we just got dirt right there. I looked over to our south fence line and I noticed that a former dog that used to live with us that has been relocated, thankfully, has dug a hole under our fence to try to get to the dog in the other yard, and it's a nice, good-sized hole, and I think, you stupid dog. The other day, we were babysitting that dog that's been relocated, and Susie and I were sitting on the front porch, and all of a sudden, that dog came around and was just staring at us like, hey, guys, we thought, you stupid dog, where did you come from? Well, he had dug a hole by the fence, and so I went around, and I tried to patch that hole, and he had dug a hole before in the other fence and by the gate, and then, you know, around the pool area, they like to dig in the sand and find a comfortable, cool spot, and so they're constantly messing with the sand. And then they leave their messes everywhere. You know, so these are relatively smart dogs, but you know what they're doing to my backyard? They are slowly and methodically tearing it up. And it's been an ongoing battle now for well over 10 years. And there have been many occasions where we have directed discipline toward these dogs. You know, you put your nose in it, not your nose, their nose. If you want to put your nose in it, feel free. We put their nose in it and we spank them and we tell them no. And we put them where they've dug the holes out and we've spanked them there. And whatever it may be, we just spank them and we spank them and we discipline them and we try to get their attention. And you know what they do? They just keep doing it. You know why? Because at the end of the day, that dog doesn't care. That dog doesn't care that I want a green yard. That dog doesn't care that I'm tired of filling back holes that they have dug out. That dog doesn't care that I'm tired of leveling the sand around the pool that I've done countless other times. That dog doesn't care that we just stepped in their mess. That dog just keeps doing it. You know why? He doesn't care. And I think if he could express himself to us, or if they could express themselves to us, I think they'd just kind of look at us and smile and say, we don't care and we're not changing. Now that would infuriate me to the point that they might enter into eternity, but I'm just saying they do it because they don't care. Now with that as kind of the backdrop, we're in Matthew chapter 26, which is where we were last week. We're going to jump down a little bit tonight, and as we get into this, I just want to explain a little bit of context. I think most of you know that in this chapter, the Lord is observing what is sometimes referred to as the Last Supper with the disciples. And as this Last Supper is being eaten, as they are enjoying this time of fellowship once more, really for the last time, it's in this chapter that Christ begins to explain how in just a little bit, all of them are going to be offended and all of them are going to forsake them. Now, I know that we've dealt with this passage in the past, but I'm going to have us try to look at something a little bit different tonight. But it's in verse number 33 that Peter responds to Christ by saying this, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So here is Christ, and he has just explained to the 11 disciples that every one of them are going to be offended, every one of them are going to get scared, and every one of them are going to begin running for their lives. They are all going to find themselves in self-preservation mode. And upon hearing that, here is what Peter basically responds with to Christ. He basically says, Christ, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. Christ, apparently you underestimate me. Christ, apparently you underestimate my character. You underestimate my loyalty. You underestimate my willingness to stick with you through thick and thin. And so as Peter makes that declaration in verse number 33, basically saying to Christ, Christ, you are wrong. Well, it's in verse number 35 that it says, likewise also said all the disciples. Now, we'll deal with the context more in just a moment, but I want us to see this and be reminded of this, that it was because of the boldness of Peter that the other disciples were emboldened to say the same things, that Christ, not only will we not be offended, Christ, not only will we not forsake you, Christ, not only will we not abandon you, we are ready to die for you. Again, collectively, all the disciples said, Christ, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. Now that is a sermon that could be built and taken many different directions, but we're not going to do that. I just want us to see this, that Christ said, you will be offended. Peter says, no, I won't, and I'm even ready to die with you or for you. And so it's in verse number 34 that Christ said this. Jesus said unto him, verily, or truly, I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. So Christ said, okay, Peter, you've just said that though everyone else should be offended because of me, yet you will never be offended. He said, I want to share something with you, Peter. Before this night is over, you will deny me on three separate occasions. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny having any kind of a relationship with me, at least, or you will have, this will happen three separate times on three separate occasions. So again, that's when Peter said in verse number 35, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And that's when all the other disciples spoke up and chimed in and said the same thing. So as you continue reading through the chapter, again, information that most of you are familiar with, we understand that Christ has made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to pray. He's going to encourage the other disciples to pray as well. But then we come to verse number 49, and Judas has finally got the opportunity to betray Christ as he had been seeking now for some amount of time. Look in verse number 49. It says, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So we understand how the betrayal transaction took place, that it was with the kiss of Judas to Christ, and that is how all that unfolded. But go back to verse number 47 for just a moment. Verse number 47, it says, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, or rods, with the chief priests and elders of the people. All right, so it says in verse number 47 that a great multitude came with Judas and the chief priests and the elders. All right, so how many people make up a great multitude? Well, we don't know, but it would be many, would it not? It is a massive number of people. Now remember, Judas is with them, so you've got 11 disciples or 11 apostles and Christ. We can do the math right there, can we not? 11 plus 1 would make a solid 12. And how many have just come out to the Garden of Gethsemane where they're at with Christ? A great multitude. I don't know what that must have looked like, but I would have to assume that it was pretty intimidating. And I don't assume that the men were just kind of standing around with their swords, you know, inside the sheath, and, you know, they're just standing there with their wooden sticks, their rods, the clubs, whatever it may be. I don't think they were just out there standing around saying, okay, what do we do next, guys? You know, what do you think? Why are we out here? I suspect that this was more of a mob-like mentality in a mob-like environment. They were going after Christ, and they were doing so with a sense of intensity, and they were doing so with a sense of seriousness. And I would imagine if you were one of the 12 looking at this great multitude of a mass of humanity, this mob of people who had come out, I can only imagine what would begin racing through your heart and mind. But I have to believe, based on what we'll read in just a couple of moments, it had to have been utter fear and terror. So it says in verse number 51, and behold, one of them, we know this to be Peter, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. I like what he says in verse number 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legion of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out against as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then in verse number 56, we see what happened. What Christ said in verse number 33 and in 35 would take place. It says, Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So what happened? Let's listen. Exactly what Christ said would happen, happened. He said, everyone is going to be offended. Everyone is going to forsake me. All the disciples rose up and said, nope. That's not going to happen. That's not going to take place with us. You can count on us. Then in verse number 56, that is exactly what happened. Every one of them left. Every one of them fled. They ran for their lives, again, trying to preserve themselves. So it says in verse number 57, And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where all the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter, it says in verse number 58, followed afar off. What does it mean when it says that Peter followed afar off? It meant this, or it means this, that he followed from a safe distance. You realize this, right? The mob is out here and they've got Christ and they are taking him back to where this mock trial is going to take place. And so here is Peter, and he's fled and he has forsook the Lord just as Christ said he was going to. But yet when all this is happening and all this is unfolding, Peter decided that he would follow and see where this went and see what happened and see what played out. But he did so from a far off. He was going to keep himself at a safe distance. And then through the night, here's what we know as you read through the scripture. Peter is confronted on three separate occasions as to his relationship with Christ. And what did Peter do all three times? He denied Christ. Just as Christ said he would do in verse number 34, that is exactly what Peter did. He denied him three times. Notice in verse number 74 it says, Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. So just as Christ said was going to happen, it happened. So in verse number 75 it says, And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. So what does it mean to remember? It just means this, to recall to mind. It's as though everything Christ had said hours before, Peter had completely forgotten. Everything that Christ had mentioned, it's as though it had gone in one ear and out the other with Peter. But whenever the cock crew or crowed for a third time, it was like the Spirit of God got his attention, reminded him of what Christ said, reminded him of how Peter had responded, and it's as though everything came together in his mind and he realized, I just did exactly, let's listen now, I just did exactly what Christ said I would do. I fled, I forsook, I abandoned him, and then on three separate occasions, I denied him. So in the midst of that, or as a result of that, what did Peter do? It says in verse number 75 that he went out and wept bitterly. As a result of his failure, as a result of him realizing that he had completely let Christ down in his actions, in his words, in his identification, in every way that he could possibly let Christ down, as Peter realizes that, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. What does it mean to weep bitterly? It means to weep with some intensity. It means to have great sorrow. Friends, this was an intense moment and the life of Peter. This is something that was serious. This was something that weighed on him. Here is Peter finally realizing and recognizing the weight of what he had done. And when he realized the weight of it, he could not help but find himself weeping bitterly over his sin and his failure. Now, I want to submit to you something tonight, okay? And I really want us to hear this. I want us to hear this very, very clearly. That Peter's emotion did not in and of itself mean anything. For Peter to weep bitterly, that in and of itself did not mean anything. But I want us to think about something. It was at least the right start. You understand this? The weeping bitterly did not fix anything. The weeping bitterly did not restore things. The weeping bitterly did not mean that he had taken care of and addressed his sin. But the weeping bitterly was at least a right start to what needed to happen, because without the weeping, without the brokenness, without the sorrow, without the sense of overwhelming guilt, friend, no restoration at all would take place. So here is Peter, and in that moment he is recognizing that everything Christ foretold of him, it has come true. And he saw himself failing in the way that Christ told him he would fail. And here is what Peter could not do. He could not shrug it off. He could not deny it. He did not comfort himself and console himself, reminding him that there were 10 other disciples who had failed just as miserably as he did. No, whenever Peter came face to face with his failure and his relationship with Christ, he went out and he wept bitterly, because he was broken over what he had done. Now tonight, with that principle in mind, I want us to think about just a couple of things. I want us to think about God's desire for mankind. I trust that you know this, do you not, that God has a desire for mankind? God would desire that all men might be saved. That is what God wants. God wants all men, all women, all children to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that that is a desire that Christ has, but I also think that tonight's crowd, most of us would say, you know, Brother Kyle, I've already been saved. I've already accepted Christ as my Savior. So I've already taken care of that. Okay, that's wonderful, but I want us to think about this. Christ has a desire for mankind past salvation. God has a desire for mankind past salvation. Well, what is God's desire? Well, God's desire would be that we would be transformed into His likeness. To be transformed into His likeness, that we would take on, or we would put on, His righteousness and take off our sinfulness. Does this make sense? God wants us to abandon the old ways and put on new ways. That is what God desires for mankind. Now again, I'm just going to throw this out here for us to consider, and I want us to begin maybe drawing some parallels here and seeing the correlations, all right? When a person gets saved, they've got the Holy Spirit of God living within them, do they not? All right. So as a result, we could say it like this. If this is what God desires and they've got the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within them, then they are not stupid as to what God wants of them. You know, I mean, if a person is saved and God has a desire and it just so happens, wow, that God is dwelling in them through the Holy Spirit, then you know what the Holy Spirit does? It prompts and it convicts and it reminds and it shows and it says to the believer, hey, let's not do this. Hey, let's do this. Hey, let's not go over here. Hey, let's not partake in this. Let's not do this, do this, do this, whatever it may be. Okay, man then, as a saved individual, man is no longer ignorant of God's expectations. But you know what man does so many times? kind of like my dog and kind of like your dog. They're not stupid, but they sure know how to play stupid. What? Oh, that's wrong. Now, I understand there are times that some discipleship needs to take place. I understand that there are some times that things have to be learned. I understand that. But what I'm saying, and you know what I'm indicating and implying, is this. It is more times than not, man is not as ignorant as man likes to pretend they are. You know, they like to give this deer in the headlights look like, oh, I didn't know. Yeah, you did. I just didn't know. That would have flown a couple of years ago, but you've been saved long enough, you know better than that. So it's kind of like this. You know, the dog that keeps doing the very things that it's been spanked for and disciplined over, but, you know, they just keep looking dumb or acting dumb and looking at you like, I don't know what you're talking about. That's what people so many times continue to do. Now think about this. As a result of playing dumb, for lack of better words, here is what they're able to do then. They are able to avoid being broken over their failures by way of their relationship with Christ. I wish some of us would hear this, all right? As a result of playing dumb, like, I didn't know. Man, well, Brother Kyle, I didn't know. Man, Pastor, I just didn't know. You know, hey, friend, I didn't know. See, as a result of playing dumb, here is what they're able to do. Avoid a brokenness over their failure, which then keeps them from having to change anything by way of their lifestyle. So they fail here. Oh, I didn't know. Yes, you did. No, I really didn't. Okay, so now I don't have to feel guilty. And I can just keep running along, just being that dumb old happy Christian, just acting like I don't know any better. Okay, let's not do this anymore. Oh, I didn't know. Yes, you did. Oh, okay. And then they just go back to how they were, because there's no brokenness. See, brokenness is not the key to restoration and making things right. But friends, if there is going to be restoration and if there is going to be a making of things right, there has to be a brokenness over one's sin. Again, Peter's brokenness is not what restored him, but it was the brokenness that began the process of the restoration as a result of his failure to Christ. And so this evening, I know this. I am confident of this, that there are people who strive to maintain ignorance. I have said to Susie before, I am convinced there are people working in church trying their best not to listen. Because if they don't have to listen, then they don't have to be accountable, which means they don't have to feel bad about anything, which means they don't have to change anything. You say, Brother Kyle, how could you even begin to suggest such a thing? All you've got to do is be in my position several weeks in a row, see the number of people who consistently try to distract themselves with different things going on. They make no effort to tune in, to plug in, to be involved, and you can just tell they've really got no interest in what's happening here, and they don't have an interest because they really don't want to be confronted with their sin because they might have to address it and see that denial keeps there from being any brokenness, which keeps there from being any change taking place. It's a rough position to find yourself in. And so I had to ask myself another question. Well, who among us is without sin? Well, that means we kind of got to put the rocks down, right? You know, we were already, oh yeah, taking those, oh, look at those people. They call themselves Christians and they're just acting stupid. Oh yeah, they're dumb. They're like my dog. Okay, hold on. Who among us is without sin? Well, we're all there, are we not? So if there's not one among us without sin, I've got to ask myself this question. I wonder how many times in the sight of God I look about like one of my dogs. I know better, but I like to play stupid. Don't get so quiet now. I know better because I've got the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me. But I like to play stupid because that way I don't have to feel the guilt, which means then I don't have to ever be broken about what I've done, which means I don't really have to address what I've done. You say, Brother Kyle, what could you possibly be talking about? I mean, have you been like Peter? Have you denied Christ? Have you betrayed him? Have you forsaken him? Well, the answer to all that is yes. But you know what I find in my own personal life? It's not just those things that I've been guilty of. It is so many other things that many times don't even get my attention because I'm so stupid acting to act like it's not a big deal. You can amen that if you want. And say, well, I'm kind of nervous because I don't know where you're headed with this. Well, think about this. See if this would ring true with you as it does with me. I have the ability to be very short and cutting and hateful with my words in the home sometimes. What? Oh, is that wrong? Okay, really, Kyle, you're that stupid? Well, no, I didn't mean anything. I was just saying. No, come on. You know exactly what you said. You know exactly the spirit in which you said it. You know that because you were a little miffed over here that you kind of lashed out over here, and what you did was wrong. It was wrong. To see, so long as I play dumb about it, I don't have to feel broken over it. Come on. Surely I'm not the only one who is a bit short sometimes and a bit sharp sometimes at the home. And then I can go to bed, sleep fine, and not think anything of it, even though I just completely violated one of the truths of God's word, being gentle and meek and kind with my tongue. And if I'm not careful, I can get up the next morning and I can just go about my day and kind of wash my hands and say, what sin? Well, if I'm not careful, I can do this. Maybe this isn't something that you struggle with, but if I'm not careful, I can do this. I can be dismissive of what is going on in the life of my children because I've got other things going on. Not now, kids. Not now. Dad's got other stuff going on. Not now, kids. Dad's got something important going on. Important. Like not y'all. Come on, Dad and Mom, let's not act like that's not a struggle sometimes. And then, listen, then it is so easy to go to bed because we've been busy and we've got so much going on and life is just so hectic and life is just so crazy and we're just going to dismiss the kids and we can go to sleep quick and we can wake up in the morning and we can start the routine all over again and we can basically say, what sin? What sin? The sin of making it clear that your children are not as high of a priority as other projects that you've got going on in your life. Sometimes I let the sin of doubt and faithlessness enter into my life. You ever been there? Pretty soon I've got it all worked out in my head how it's never going to work. It's It's probably going to fall apart here. It's probably going to get messed up here. God's probably going to drop the ball over here, and this isn't going to go well, and this is going to be a disaster, and yeah, it's probably just not going to, it's not going to be good. Oh, well, I guess I'll go to sleep, and I don't ever deal with my lack of faith or my doubt or my lack of confidence in God. See, and if I don't identify it as it really is, then I don't ever have to be broken over my sinful activity and my sinful life choices. It's possible for me to get lazy in my hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know, I'll pray later. And then later came and something came up, so I didn't pray quite like I knew I should have. Yeah, I'm going to read for a little bit. I'll catch up for this tomorrow. You know, I've got a lot going on. I'm going to read for a few minutes, and I'll make up for it tomorrow. And you know, tomorrow comes, and I don't make up for it. And maybe the next day comes, and I still don't make up for it. And it's not that I've got to fill in a certain amount of time in order to be right with God. But in my spirit, I know that I'm not hungering and thirsting in the way that I ought. Come on. But see, if I don't really view it for what it is, if I don't come face to face with my failure and admit it for what it really is, if I'm not willing to say, you know what, Kyle, quit playing stupid. You know you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness like you should. If I can look at others and say, well, at least I'm doing better than them or I'm doing as well as they are. Listen, if I'm not willing to just be honest with my sin and my failure, then I don't have to be broken over it. Just throw in one more and then we'll move on. I may not be salt and light like I've been called to be. But you know, it's not really my responsibility. That's someone else's job. You know, I'm sure somebody else is witnessing to them. I'm sure somebody else has given them a gospel tract. And you know, I mean, it's just, it's not really my place to say that right now. It's not really, I mean, it's, well, to be honest, it's not even anything I really think about. Never mind what the scripture says. You know, I just, you know, I'm just so busy. I'm just so bashful. I'm just so shy. I'm so awkward in moments like that. And if we never really come face to face with our failures, then guess what? We don't ever have to be broken over our failures. Which means then I don't really have to begin the dealing with it process and the restoration process. I can just keep running back and forth in the backyard of my life, so to speak, acting stupid like I don't know any better, even though I know God has a desire and a plan for me to become more and more like Him on a daily basis. And so as I was reading this, and again, in light of everything that's happening in the life of Christ at this moment, I'm seeing Peter, and he's got this brokenness about his sin. I had to ask myself just this simple question. How often am I broken over my sin? I'm not suggesting that I've got to go out and weep bitterly, but how often am I broken over that sin of hatefulness in the home? Ah, she knows that's just who I am, or he knows that that's who I am. It doesn't matter if they're used to it. God is still offended by it. Amen. You know, the kids understand. It doesn't matter if the kids have gotten used to it. God is still offended by it. You know, God knows I've got a lot going on, and He knows that I meant to pray. No. He knows that it wasn't a priority for us to spend the time in prayer. When was the last time, and how often are we broken over our sinful condition? Now, if you sit here tonight and say, well, I really don't have that many occasions to be broken, then your pride and arrogance has got you so blinded, you don't begin to see the reality of your life. We have great occasion to be constantly broken over our failure in our relationship to Christ. Amen. There ought to be a brokenness of, Lord, I failed. God, I totally dropped the ball there. And it doesn't matter if 10 others have dropped the ball in that same area. It doesn't matter if 10,000 have dropped the ball in that same area. God, I dropped the ball. And I am sorry. I don't take lightly that I've not been hungering and thirsting after you lately. I don't take lightly that I have let lost souls go by me with no concern whatsoever. God, I cannot take lightly anymore this sense of doubt and lack of faith that I've been struggling with. God, I am sorry for my failure in my relationship with you. We got to ask ourselves, how often are we broken over our sin? Friends, if we're not consistently broken over our sin, if we're not consistently sorrowful, again, you don't have to weep bitterly, but if there is not a constant state of, Lord, I'm sorry. If that's not happening, you know what you look like? You know what I look like? You look like one of those dogs in the backyard, acting like you don't know any better, when you know good and well what you're doing is not what it's supposed to be. Amen. Tonight might be a good night for us to say, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm not broken more than I normally am. And God, I want to take my spiritual life just a little bit more serious than I have in the past. God, I want to be more sensitive to those times when I fail you so that I can call out to you and begin making things right. So I'll stand tonight and bow our heads for prayer. Father, as I come to you this evening, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive, Lord, that you'd help us to look at the testimony of Peter. We know that he messed up in so many ways, and yet at the same time, he handled the failure the right way on many occasions. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have a sensitivity to our sin. Lord, that we'd stop acting ignorant to the sin in our lives, to stop acting like it's no big deal, but, Lord, that we would get serious about it, that we would have a brokenness about it, that we'd be willing to cry out over our sin to make things right. I pray that you'd bless the invitation tonight. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.